Some years ago, in a communist magazine, a cartoon was published. The cartoon depicted God as a doting old grandfather fleeing out one side of heaven, whilst a communist worker with a hammer in one hand and a sickle in the other was climbing up over the parapet. The idea of the cartoon was that communism was driving God out of heaven. Long ago, God gave to the Apostle John, as recorded in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, a vision. A door was opened in heaven, and John was allowed to see things that no man to that point had ever seen. And in the fourth chapter of John, in verse 2, he says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. Communism, nor any other ism or movement of man, will ever drive God from his throne. There is a throne in heaven. John saw it. It is set there. It is very significant that the word is used here. The word speaks of stability and indestructibility. The book of Revelation is a book which describes toppling thrones. All that man builds crumbles to the ground as the book of Revelation develops. God reaches out from heaven and pours out unparalleled judgment upon all the civilization that man has created and all the things of which he is proud. And all of man's thrones tumble to the ground, and Satan himself is overthrown at the end of the book and cast into the lake of fire. But here, before that ever begins, the Apostle John sees a throne that's set in heaven. God Almighty is on that throne. I like the way John puts it, and one sat upon the throne. Some people think that throne is empty today. Some people think if there ever was a God, he's dead. Some people think there never was a God who rules in heaven. But John says there's not only a throne, but somebody on the throne. Somebody who's all wise and all powerful. Somebody who is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. He is a great and a mighty person, and he sits upon that throne. I'm glad there's somebody up there today, somebody who's running things, somebody who is governing, someone who is ruling, and who is doing it justly and properly. Now, the Bible teaches God's sovereign plan. God does have a plan, you know. I remember some years ago, I was going with some preachers to a restaurant after a conference somewhere, and you know how preachers do, they pile in somebody's car and they're all jabbering and talking about various things. And so we got in the car, and the guy starts down the street and he drives for a little while, and finally he turns around and he says, do any of you know where we're going? Well, it so happened that none of us did. I suppose he thought we knew and we're going to give directions, and we thought he knew and he was going to take the right direction, and none of us knew where we were going. Too bad when regular Baptist preachers don't know where they're going. But I'm glad today to report that there is one upon the throne who knows where he's going, and he knows what is the end and the purpose of all things. And this, of course, sets apart Christianity from all the false philosophies which are so prevalent today, which say in one way or another that there is no determined purpose for this universe, and certainly that purpose is not determined by a personal God. Bernard Wells, who was a great thinker in the minds of many, wrote a number of books, as some of you know, and in those books expressed one of the bleakest philosophies that any modern philosopher has expressed. And the sum and substance of his philosophy was, we don't know where we came from, we don't know where we are, and we do not know where we are going. We do not even know why we are here, said he in his writings. Now in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, the scripture gives us this information, in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now the Bible clearly tells us in this passage that Almighty God works everything according to his own purpose. You'll notice the little phrase, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That means there is nothing which is not known and foreordained by God, as this passage indicates. He works all things, the good things and the bad things, the things that have to do with us as believers and the things that have to do with the unbelieving world, the things that have to do with angels, the things that have to do with nations. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. This means that God is in complete control over everything. There is nothing which escapes his attention. There is nothing over which he is not sovereign. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, of course, when we come to a subject like this, we naturally have a lot of questions. I suppose there's no subject on which one could speak about which there are so many questions and against which or about which there's so much opposition in the minds of people. It seems rather strange in a way that there should be so much opposition to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. But I suppose there are few subjects on which a person could speak in the average church, even in some of our Baptist churches, which will strike fire so quickly as the subject of the sovereignty of God. Really strange in a way. He's God, with all that that implies, you see. But some of us don't want to accept that fact. And so we ask, why? Why does God do this? He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Unbelievers say, all right, so why does he allow the war in Vietnam? Why does he allow thousands of boys to be slain on the battlefield? Why does he allow little infants to die? Why does he allow people to linger on beds of illness, sometimes for years, with various afflictions and diseases? Why? Now, Paul, in Romans chapter 9, gives us a very interesting passage which will be helpful at this point. He says in Romans 9, verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And in verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that arguest against God, or repliest against God, as it is here? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why? Let me tell you, friends, that God is not obligated to answer all your questions of mine. Now, we have a lot of questions, and as I mentioned yesterday, the bent of our society today is to ask questions. That is supposedly the scientific method. Our unity, we're taught this from very early grades. Don't accept anything on the part of it. Ask questions. And so that, of course, permeates our whole society. So people say, why? And even Christian people do this. All right, you say, well, God has worked all things out of counsel. Well, why does God do this? God is not obligated to answer that question. He is God. He can do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. The psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. He doesn't call any committee meeting. He doesn't have a council of 14 to consult. He doesn't have any conferences in the glory with the angels and say, now what do you think? And what do you think? And what is your opinion about this situation? He's done what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And he gives no account to anyone. Now let us get that clear and straight. Shall the thing formed say to the one that formed it, why have you made me thus? Why have you done so and so? Now God has been pleased in his word to give us the answers to some very important questions, but he has not given us the answers to all of our questions. So, somebody says, well, what do we do when our young people say why? We tell them that he's God. That's what we do. He's God, and he's done what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, and he gives no account. And he is not required to give an explanation for what he does. He just does it because he's God. He has a sovereign plan. He is God. Over in the 46th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we have a wonderful statement of this truth by the prophet. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, the prophet says, in the preceding verse, remember that I am God. Now, I stated yesterday, and I repeat again, we're living in an age that likes to dissect God and understand Him and put Him in a test tube and explain Him. Listen, friend, He says, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. And that is the reason, as I mentioned yesterday, you cannot accurately illustrate God. I'm talking about the Trinitarian God. And somebody says, well, what should we tell our youngsters? Well, just tell them He's God. And that He's different. And that He's great. And that He's majestic. And don't make any apologies because you can't illustrate all about the Trinity. He's God. And what does He do as God? Verse 10 says, He declares the end from the beginning. Now that is a phrase which means He knows all things before they happen. We sometimes refer to that as the foreknowledge of God. God looks down through the eons and the ages and He knows everything about everything. He declares the end from the beginning. That's what we mean by the foreknowledge of God. He knows everything. Can you imagine a person that knows everything, that has never had to remember anything, that has never been instructed in anything, that has never forgotten anything? We cannot imagine anyone who knows everything all at once. He's never learned one thing. I get a little amused sometimes when folks pray. Sometimes, I guess you shouldn't be amused when people pray, but you can't help it sometimes. And they instruct God. Have you ever heard anybody pray like that? Now, Lord, you know so-and-so-and-so-and-so, and they go on 10, 15 minutes telling the Lord all about it. Well, Lord knew that, brother, before you started. You don't have to preach a sermon at God and instruct Him all about what's in the Bible. He knew that. He put it there. Some people have an odd idea about prayer. They kind of combine preaching with prayer and a little testimony with prayer, you know. They don't really understand, I think, what they're doing, perhaps don't realize it. We don't instruct God. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything about everything all at once. He never learned one thing. He declares the end from the beginning. Read on. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Verse 11, yea, have I spoken it, I also will bring it to pass. I've purposed it, I will also do it. Here is a being who's so powerful that whatever He decides He's going to do, He does. Now you and I decide we're going to do something. And then, I saw a little sign, I think the secretary had it one time on the thing that she had by her desk there. Where she got it, it was the husband's psalm, it was called. It said, how to order your day. Number one, get up in the morning. Number two, make your plans. Number three, talk to your wife. Number four, remake your plans. Well, you know, God does not operate that way. I realize there are certain phrases in the Bible that seem to imply that, such as that repent of the Lord, that He made man, and so on, but those I believe can be explained in a different way and in the light of all that the Bible teaches about God. God does not change His mind. He says, whatever I decided, now the phrase my counsel that you find in verse 10 refers to His eternal decree. We sometimes in theology speak about the decree of God or the decrees of God, by which we mean His eternal purpose. God Almighty had an eternal purpose. And that's what He said, my counsel, saying He decided He was going to do a lot of things back in eternity past. Now, we have to state it that way because we have no other way to state it. But it was an eternal purpose. He didn't do it in stages. Now, when we make our plans, when we make them in stages, first we're going to do this, and then we're going to do that, and then after a while, when you get a second or third thought, you're going to do that. You know, but God doesn't do that. He had it all at once. He's an eternal being. And He says, my counsel is going to stand, and what else does He say? I've spoken it, and I'll bring it to pass. Everything that Almighty God set out to do will be accomplished without fail. Why? Because He's the sovereign God who does what he wants to do and has power to do anything he wants to do. Whatever I said is going to happen, that's what's going to happen. Of course, that gives us, somebody says, you know, these doctrines are so impractical. I get a kick out of some Christians. They say, well, we don't like this doctrinal preaching. We just want this practical stuff. Well, I want to tell you, one of the things that's wrong with a lot of God's people today is they do not know enough doctrine. That's why they're so unstable and wishy-washy and spineless and everything else. They don't know what the Bible teaches about the great doctrines of the faith. Now, here is a doctrine, brother, that will put some spizzerinkum in you, whatever that is. It'll put some power in you, some stability. It'll give you a strong backbone for God. Because you are walking in the eternal purpose of a God whose plan will never fail. My counsel shall stand, and I'm going to do whatever I please. Now, somebody says, if this is true and God has a sovereign plan, how is he going to be able to carry it out as he says he will here? Because he is dealing with multitudes of individuals who all have their own wills and their own circumstances in life and so on. How in the wide world will God ever get all of this accomplished that he started out to do in eternity past? All right, the Bible speaks of God's sovereign providence. I want to give you a couple of illustrations of it in the Bible. In Daniel chapter 4, you have one, his providence over the nations. Daniel chapter 4, the prophet gives us this information in Daniel chapter 4, in verse 32. He says in the latter part of that verse, Nebuchadnezzar, God's going to judge you until you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And again in verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You've got no business doing this, Lord. What do you think you're doing down here anyway? Do you know any better than that? We guys will tell you how to run this outfit down here. None can say to him, what doest thou? Now, to what does this refer? It has a special reference to God's operations among the nations of the world. He is speaking here to a great world ruler who was not a godly person. He was an ungodly person and a heathen. But God said, I'm going to teach you something. What are you going to teach me? That I rule in the kingdom of men, and that men are raised up by me to rule, and they are put down by me, as another scripture passage indicates. And God rules the kingdom of men. God is standing up to me and saying, oh, for goodness sakes, I wonder what I'm going to do about Castro down there too, but I'm so worried about it. Gabriel, what do you think I ought to do? You've got to give your opinion here. I'm so worried over there and wrapping this sword down there. And what about the Middle East situation? Say, we better have a company meeting in the morning and see what we can do. But I'm not so worried God doesn't stand in heaven like that. Listen. God Almighty rules over all the nations. This does not mean that he approves all that they do. Obviously he does not. And he judges wicked men and nations for their wickedness. But I'm saying that he is sovereign over all. And he raises up people, even ungodly people, to rule over nations. And while we can pray and work and hope in our own country, God raises up the rulers of our own country. Now, sometimes we don't agree with them, and I think as citizens of our land, we ought to vote, and we ought to express ourselves, and we ought to try to get a good thing in government, but we also have to realize that the hand of God works in the kingdom of men. And he raises up the people that he wants, and he puts down the people that he wants to put down, and he's sovereign among the nations of the earth. I'm glad for that, because, brother, if I didn't believe that, I think I'd go crazy when I read the paper every day. Wars here and somebody's fighting there and somebody's going to fight here and all these headaches and all these international tensions. But the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man. Boy, I tell you, this is a practical doctrine. It's something you rest your head on, brother, pillow your heart upon. God is at work and He's sovereign. And whatever He does will be right and good. So, God is working out His eternal plan, His providence over the nations. But if you'll turn back to the 139th Psalm, you will notice also there that God's providence and His sovereign providence includes individuals as well as national entities. In the 139th Psalm, verse 13 and following, "For Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, being yet unperfect or unformed. And in Thy book all my members were written, and in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." This happens to be one of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament to translate from the original language. I do not claim to have a perfect translation of it, and I'm not going to attempt it this morning. But I think we can get the gist of the verses. God is saying that He is sovereign over the circumstances of our birth and even prior to our birth. God is a sovereign God. You'll notice He says, "Thou hast covered me or protected me in my mother's womb before I was ever born," the psalmist said. And he goes on to speak about that in verse 15 and 16. Listen, why were you born here, not somewhere else? So wait, my wife and I were traveling to South America last year, ministering to the missionaries, visiting mission fields down there. I remember northeast Brazil, we were driving on one of those little roads, if you can call it that, back in the inner land part of the Brazil there. And we saw peering out from little hovels, little huts, and running out to the road, little dirty children living in hovels that are almost indescribable. And I said to myself while we were going down the road, now here these children are born here. I was born in the United States of America, a much different situation. These children, as far as I know, never heard the gospel of Christ, and probably their parents are not Christians. I was born into a Christian home. Why? I don't have any answer to that except that God in His sovereign grace of watched over the circumstances of my birth. I had nothing to say about it, neither did you. But the psalmist says, "Thine eyes beheld me when I was yet unformed," and somehow in God's sovereign plan, He worked. Somebody says, "Well, why did God put those children down in that hovel in Brazil, put me up here where I am in the United States?" I don't know that, friend. But God is sovereign over everything. I don't understand it. I can't explain why I wasn't down there and they were up here. But that is true in the sovereign purpose of God. God watched over the circumstance of your birth. How come you were born where you were? How come at a certain time in your life you came into contact with the gospel when millions of people have never even seen a Bible or heard the name of Jesus? Why? Well, you say, I sure was a lucky fellow. Now, I was real fortunate. No, you were included in the sovereign purpose of God before eternity. You can't understand it, neither can I, but that's true. Now, in the 16th of Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs follows this up. He says God not only sovereign over the circumstance of our birth, but over all the vicissitudes of life. Proverbs 16 and verse 9, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." Here is a very difficult theological doctrine put in one little verse. Over here is man's will. Somebody said the doctrine of God's sovereignty destroys the will of man. It does nothing of the sort. A man's heart divided. What does that mean? Well, sits down and says, I'm going to do this. You know, talks it over and makes a decision. I'm going to do this. Unbeknownst to him, perhaps, especially if he's not a Christian, up yonder in the glory, he is doing what God intended he was going to do all the time. The Lord directed his steps. I know we get into an area of controversy here. Some people don't believe this, even Christian people. They think that God, in a general way, has made a plan, and that we're kind of, it's kind of up to us, you know. It's not what this verse says. It says, a man devises a way, but the Lord directs his steps. I don't understand how it works. So don't come up here afterward and say, now, so-and-so explain that. I don't know. You have to ask one of these other brethren. But I know it's true. And there is a coordination between the operations of human will and the decisions of people and the sovereign purpose of God. Brother, I can't explain it. But I believe what the Bible says. Now, in verse 33, the writer goes further in verse 33 of this chapter and includes all that would appear to be accidental. He says, for instance, the lot is cast into the lap. Back in those days, they used to cast lots, as you know, to determine the course of action which they would take, and sometimes to determine the will of God. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. All right, so there are various ways they cast lots. One of the ways was to cast them into the lap, as they mentioned here, various little colored pieces of paper, or perhaps various colored stones. They did it in different ways. So somebody says, I'm going to throw some stones in there. And just accidental, the white stone turned up. I was leaving, in fact, it was on the same trip. We went to South America last year. Brother drove us to the airport. He was a good Christian brother. I don't mean any implication against him when I say this, but he and his wife stood there waiting us. We went into the terminal to get on the airplane. Good luck, Pastor, they said. Well, now, they meant well, and of course, they weren't speaking theologically. We understand that. But there's no luck for a Christian. Brother, I don't want any good luck. I want the direction of the Lord in my life. And that's what I will have. The lot is cast in the lap. That would seem to be an accidental circumstance. But the disposing is of the Lord. A lot of the things that come into our lives that we think are purely accidental, they come there by the direction of God. We may not see all of it and understand it, but it's true. There is a coordination between those things and the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. You remember the story of Joseph described back in the book of Genesis, don't you? 45th chapter, of course, it runs for many chapters in the book of Genesis. But old Joseph had a rough time, you know. Boy, his brothers turned against him, and they sold him to those slave traders, and down in Egypt they went, and he thought he was doing pretty good. He got lifted up there, and he got a pretty good job for a while. All of a sudden, Potiphar accused him of some immorality there, and he was thrown into prison. Now, can't you imagine Joseph down in prison? He said, oh, our rotten luck, he said. He says, here I have been trying to serve God and do what's right, and here I am. He says, that's wrong. Down here in prison. And not only that, but he was there for a while, you know, and then the two men had the dreams, you recall, and one was released, and he was supposed to help Joseph out, and he forgot all about him. And Joseph languished there. He could have been muttering in his beard and complaining against God and finding fault and become sour and bitter, but he didn't. And while the 45th chapter tells about his life at a later time, it expresses the philosophy which I think undergirded him in those times. For he says in Genesis 45:7 to his brothers about his experience, God sent me before you. Verse 8, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Listen, some very dark storms come into our lives sometimes. People misunderstand us. Sometimes we even lose our churches. There have been good men who've lost their churches. And they've said in the anguish of their soul, God, why did this awful thing ever happen to me? And brother, some of God's good servants have passed through some very difficult times. But I like what Joseph says, in the dark hour and in the bright hour and in the times of tears and broken hearts and in the times of rejoicing, it is God that sent me hither. This is God's place. I don't understand it. I wish I didn't have to go through it. We say that humanly. Of course we do. But God put me here for some reason. And God is watching over me. I'll tell you, this is something that will give you real joy in the dark hour, brother. This is the sovereign purpose of God in your life. We have talked about God's sovereign plan, which is connected with His sovereign providence, in that He works out that plan as He oversees all of His creatures and His entire universe. There is one other great thing about which the Bible speaks, which we must not overlook. And that is God's sovereign provision for a lost world. Over in Acts chapter 2, we have the mention of it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and following, you recall the great sermon which is contained in this portion of God's Word. Peter preaches a great message which the Holy Spirit used. And he says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up." Calvary was no accident. God looked down upon a lost world, and He said, "I am going to provide redemption." Now, I'm not going to get into the superlapsarian and the sublapsarian and so on this morning. You can talk with somebody else about that. But I do know that Almighty God, viewing that lost world, said, "I am going to provide a Savior." Now, it wasn't an accident. God was going, "Oh, my goodness sakes, Elijah says, what happened? Things got all messed up. Oh, I was sitting down there and got all going on. What am I going to do?" Huh. Oh, no. Listen, what does Paddock say about the crucifixion of Christ? By the determinate counsel. Remember, that's the eternal purpose spoken of in Isaiah 46. Determinate counsel in the eons and the ages, back in the eternity past, determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God planned Calvary back there. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that He cooked up after His plan failed and Adam mucked the ball down there in the garden. And God had to say, "Oh, my goodness sakes, what are we going to do?" He planned it long ago by His determinate counsel. Oh, somebody says, if that's true, brother, then we're all just robots, and none of us are responsible to God, and we can just do what we want because it doesn't make any difference what we do. Oh, but you haven't read the verse carefully. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and what does He say there? He says, "Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Here you have combined in one verse two of the great truths presented in the Bible, which are very difficult for us to understand. One is the sovereign purpose of God. God planned Calvary and eternity past. But will you notice that He indicts those who crucified Jesus and declares that they are morally responsible? He says, "You by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And that implies moral responsibility and accountability to God for what they did. They will not stand in the judgment bar of Almighty God, these folks who drove the nails in the hands and feet of our blessed Lord, and say, "Well, I was determined before the foundation of the world, and I'm not accountable." They'll not do that. They are accountable, and so are you. If you're here without Jesus Christ, you'll never be able to accuse Almighty God of sending you to hell. Amen. You will go there by your own rejection of the Savior and by the depravity of your own heart. And it will be your fault and not God's. Don't ever blame God for it. God is not the author of evil. He is not responsible for evil in any way. He is holy and pure. And no charge can be brought against Him. But there are these two lines. You know, when I was in school, and there was too good mathematics, but in physics and all those things, but they used to tell us that two parallel lines never meet. I remember in geometry, we studied that one time, and I managed to get through the course. I learned that much anyway. Two parallel lines never meet. Well, now, some years ago, a man by the name of Albert Einstein came along, and he, of course, was a great brain and propounded many theories that very few people could understand. And Albert Einstein said that two parallel lines do meet. Now, don't ask me to explain Einstein's reasoning here, because I'm not capable of that, but he said that two parallel lines meet in infinity. They meet in infinity. There are two parallel lines in the Bible. One says, man is responsible and has a will for which the actions of which he will be responsible. The other says God is sovereign. Somebody said, I don't understand how they meet and where they meet, and I can't get it all straightened out. Well, I don't either. But they meet in infinity. Where is that? In the mind and heart of God. They don't meet up in your brain or mind. They said, well, I don't understand it. Well, I don't either. But there's a lot of things I don't understand. I just have to sit down in quiet ignorance and trust the Lord. But here are these two parallel lines. God speaks about them here. Now, not only was the cross part of God's sovereign provision, but he made a choice. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us about this. Ephesians 1. Where the apostle writes, verses 4 and 5, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. I suppose there are a few doctrines in the Bible, as I said earlier, that evoke more instant opposition than this one. God says, according as they had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He said, but I don't think it's fair. Well, that's just too bad, friend. God didn't ask you whether you thought it was fair or not. And another interesting observation somebody made, well, I don't think we ought to preach it. Well, that's a strange thing. It's in the Bible. Why shouldn't we preach it? I don't know what I'd do in this meeting without my good friend Dr. Fuller. He just He had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, that simply means God picked you out before you were born. Now, I know a lot of explanations. Some people say that means service. He picked you out for service. Well, now, I don't know where you get that out of the passage. I've heard some good people say that. That's not in the Bible. Of course, that's part of his total choice, of course. But he's talking about being saved in this passage. And some people take the little phrase, in him, and they say that means something like this. According as he had chosen us, when he foreknew that we would accept Jesus as our Savior before the foundation of the world. Now, that isn't what the phrase in him means at all. How did he choose you? He just chose you because he wanted to. Somebody said, well, how did he do it? Why did he do it? Well, I don't know. When I look at you, I wonder. You mean to tell me that God chose some people before the foundation of the world? What it says, doesn't it? Well, I don't think it's fair. I don't think it's right. I don't think you go, Well, you just got to learn to say it. And that's what the Bible says. A woman came to a pastor. She said, she was a godly and a faithful student of the Word of God. She said, I just don't understand this doctrine of election in the Bible. Pastor said, sit down. He sat down. Said, I want to ask you a few questions. Number one, were you an ungodly and undeserving guilty sinner at one time? Oh, she said, Pastor, I was such a sinner. She said, God showed me how awful a sinner I was. I'm just a terrible sinner before I was saved. Now, he said, did you save yourself or did Jesus save you? Oh, she said, tears came to her eyes. She said, Jesus saved me, Pastor. He's such a wonderful Savior. I remember the day I accepted him as my Savior. He did all of it, said I couldn't do anything. He just came by his grace and opened my heart and saved me. It's such a wonderful thing. All right, he said, I want to ask you a third question. He said, did he do it on purpose or was it an accident? Now, you might give a little thought to that, friend. Somebody says, I remember one time when I was pastor, a woman came about this. She said, I've got it all figured out, this doctrine of election. She said, God stood over here and he looked down through the age and age, and he saw everybody was going to accept Jesus, their Savior, and those are the elect in the Bible. I said, dear friend, I said, that sounds good, but I said, that's the Arminian doctrine of election. And lots of people hold that position, don't realize that that's what it is. This whole thing is connected. I don't have time to explain it with the doctrine of eternal security and many other things. It connected together. And some people think, you know, boy, there is eternal security. Well, why do you believe that, dear friend? Because John 10 says we'll never perish. Well, that's a good verse, but that's not the basis for that. The basis goes back into eternity past, that God had a purpose. And he chose us in him. Before the foundation of the world, it was a sovereign purpose. One more verse in John 6, which helps to explain this, I believe. I think the truth that is stated in John 6:44 is really the basis for understanding the doctrine of God's sovereign provision. I think for lack of an understanding of this, many people do not understand the doctrine of election. What does it say in John 6:44? Now, these are the words of Christ. What does he say? No man can come to me except. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means just what it said. It means that man is so rotten and filthy and vile and helpless and unable that he can do nothing apart from a sovereign work of God. Now, some people say, well, you see, John Wesley, who was the founder of much that we call Arminianism today, the kind of Wesleyan type of Arminianism, John Wesley denied this. John Wesley thought up a kind of scheme in theology, and he said that while it is true that men are born in sin, it is also true that through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, a general grace was spread abroad, and all men were given the ability to believe upon Christ if they would. Now, I don't have time to investigate all that Wesley said in that area in this message, but that is not true. But that is the basis of our, and that is why they believe you can lose your salvation. You see, they place a great emphasis upon the human will there, and they have to continue it to be consistent with their own position. Now, what has Jesus said? He says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw. And there must be a divine action, a moving power, a great divine operation in the human soul. You can beg and plead and talk and use all the verses you want, but God has to do something in a human heart. That's what Jesus said. That is why many people do not understand the doctrine of sovereign provision, because they think everybody has a natural ability and they can trust Jesus if they will. That is not true. God must do something in their life. And listen, dear friend, if God doesn't do something, if God doesn't choose out some, they'll all go to hell. Every one of us will. Somebody says, I don't think it's right for God to choose. Listen, if God didn't choose, there wouldn't be anybody in hell. We'd all reject Jesus. Our hearts would be turned against him. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. This is what is meant by the doctrine of total depravity and total inability that the old Puritan writers emphasized, and we need to emphasize a little more today. Now, somebody says, oh, that's a terrible thing. Just ruins evangelism. Well, some folks believe that, really, sincerely. They say it's an awful thing. No need to try to win anybody to Christ. Listen, I don't believe a word of that. For back in verse 37, here's what Jesus said in the same chapter. All that the Father giveth me, that's election, shall come to me. That is the effectual call of the Spirit. What does it say? They may come? No. What does it say? They shall come. Brother, listen. Man, I'm ready to go out and evangelize, and I read that. You know why? Because I know that when I preach the gospel, God's Holy Spirit's going to open some hearts, and I'm going to get somebody saved. I'm going to see somebody accept the Lord. And if that were not there, I just won't give up. Because I'm preaching to people who are dead and lost and in darkness and going to hell and don't care one thing in this world about the gospel I'm preaching. But what does Jesus say? He says, all the Father give me shall come. He says, you preach, and brother, I'm going to give you the results. There's going to be a powerful operation. The Spirit of God is going to bring people to Jesus. Now this, of course, may give a little different flavor to our evangelistic effort. That is true. But this is a biblical doctrine. God's sovereign plan is tied in with His sovereign providence and His sovereign provision at Calvary for lost men in Jesus Christ. Somebody says, what must I do? I'm a lost sinner here today. You mean to tell me that God shut the door of heaven to me? I mean to tell you no such thing. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. The Bible says, him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. The Bible is replete with many precious invitations to a lost sinner to cast himself upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You can be saved if you'll trust Jesus this morning as your personal Savior and avail yourself of the provision that God has made through His blessed Son. Shall we bow for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, Thou art so great, and these doctrines are so great, and we cannot adequately expound them, but we thank Thee for Thy greatness. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt give us a new concept of Thy majesty and a new understanding of our total sinful condition, an utter lost condition before God. And Lord, if there's someone here today without Jesus, may they trust Him as their Savior. We ask in His name. Amen.